Hello and welcome. My name is Eric. I'm one of the leaders in the Wharfdale. In preaching terms, I'd like to think that I'm the Sundance kid to David Flowers' Butch Cassidy. Although I fear that it's probably more like I'm the Tony Blair to David's John Prescott. I mean, the John Prescott to David's Tony Blair. Yes, well, I thought I'd take some revenge for those horrible German jokes you made earlier. We are talking about wisdom this morning, and I've changed the title slightly to We Too Can Be Wise. Now, I'd like to start off with a passage that comes out of a letter, one of the letters that is written by Paul, who is one of the big thinkers of the early Christian community. And he writes to the church in Corinth, and this is what he says in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 to 25. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. I've often heard the claim from people outside the church that the church in general is a place that refuses to think. It's a place that demands blind obedience and faith in ideas that are obviously nonsense. And to be fair, occasionally that is what gets preached. It's a deep suspicion of critical thought and in favor of what I will call a gospel of stupidity, based particularly on Corinthians, this passage from Corinthians I've just read. It goes something like this. God's ways are not our ways. God's ways are higher than our ways. You will never understand, so you might as well not try. Just obey. Don't question. Obey what you are told by your priest, by your elder, by your better. But that attitude, I think, is neither godly nor biblical, nor is that what this passage is on about. There's a big book in the Bible that is called Proverbs. It collects together the sayings of some of the wisest people that lived in Israel, including Solomon, a king of Israel, who is renowned to be one of the wisest people ever. And it urges us to seek out wisdom and to increase in understanding. In Proverbs 2, verses 1 to 6, it says the following. My son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding, and if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. Wisdom is a good thing as far as God is concerned. He has made us able to learn new things about ourselves and about our world. He has made us curious to find out how things work. I have a 2-year-old son, whom a lot of you know running around with a football most of the time. And I love watching him when he encounters something new. He gets this frown of concentration on his face, and he starts breathing really deeply. And he goes, and yet, you know, while he's trying to figure out how exactly to put a lid on the pen, or how to shove a coin into the CD player, which is a really good game. And that process of learning never stops. It doesn't matter how old or how young we are, we can always learn something new about ourselves and about our world. I met a man once in South Africa he was at the time the oldest surviving Springbok rugby player, and the minister to boot. He played tennis until way into his 70s, and he would still beat hollow just about everybody he played against at 70 years old. He, at the point when we met, he was 85. He had just moved into an old age home. Right? And we had a conversation. He said to me, "You know, God taught me something new today." At age 85, God teaches him something new. And what he had to learn was to be patient with all the other old guys there who weren't capable of doing what he was capable of doing. Right? Because he could still walk around and he could still jog. And other people were 70 and were in a wheelchair. And he had to learn patience. He was 85 years old at the point. So learning doesn't stop. What is true is that the wisdom that is spoken of by the people recorded in Proverbs is a different kind of wisdom. In Proverbs 9, verse 10, we read the following: "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." Now, fear of God here doesn't mean trembling in terror at the idea that God might exist, although I've heard that preached as well. Fear of the Lord means to understand rightly the world's relation to Him, to understand what the right relationship is between us and Him. Put differently, to become wise is to understand the following sentence: the world and everything in it belongs to God. It's a very simple sentence to say. It takes a lifetime to figure out what it means. Let me rephrase it slightly. The world and your bank account belongs to God. The world and the credit crunch belongs to God. The world and your boss who gets on your goat belongs to God. The world and your marriage partner who is currently being really irritating belongs to God. The world and the smelly drug addict begging on Brigitte belongs to God. This wisdom is not taught to us through a piece of brilliant philosophical writing or a collection of slightly odd mystical sayings, or in God's handy book of fun facts with a convenient pull-out guide and 6 primary colors for hours of learning fun. You can tell I've got a 2-year-old, can't you? God reveals himself in the person Jesus Christ, a man who lived 2,000-odd years ago in what is now Israel. Jesus lived out what it means to be wise, what it means to know with every fiber of your being that the world and everything in it belongs to God. Certainly, as far as the world is concerned, Jesus' life seems foolishness. I mean, for one thing, if Jesus was serious about reaching the whole of humanity, right, he wouldn't have turned up in a dusty little outpost known as Palestine of a middling-sized empire conquered by these weird blokes called the Romans, right? The very least he could have done is to turn up in the center of that empire, in Rome itself. Except he doesn't. And it's the, you know, him turning up in Palestine is the equivalent of Jesus today turning up in a little village in Tasmania. And if you don't know where Tasmania is, that's exactly my point. Right? Nobody knew where Israel was back then. The fact that Jesus doesn't turn up in Rome tells us something about what matters to him. Jesus isn't in the business of building empires. Jesus isn't in the business of great achievements in sports or science or art. Jesus is in the business of transforming everyday lives, like yours and mine, in ways that seem impossible. Now, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with great achievements. I'm quite convinced that Jesus is a dedicated fan of the best football team in the world, AC Milan. Though I think West Ham United probably get an honorable mention out of respect for Andrew Oldwinkle. And he probably thinks, man, but my word, but that Richard Dawkins bloke is clever, isn't he? Though God made them so, he's not going to be that surprised by that. Great achievements just don't matter as much as we would like to believe they do. I don't feel like preaching this today at all. As some of you will know, I applied for this really cool academic job, which I really, really wanted to have. Birgit had already worked out how much money we could spend on charities, with the salary that I was going to get. And okay, we worked out how many times we would be able to get back to South Africa as well, but never mind. And we prayed for it, and our friends prayed for it, and we believed that we would get it. We had lots of faith that we would get it, and so on and so forth. So last week, we heard that I didn't get it. And I am actually quite angry about that. I'm quite sad and disappointed, because not getting this job really means that I will not have an academic career. And I would have been good at teaching. You're supposed to say, yes, Eric, you are wonderful at teaching at this point. You missed the opportunity. So I don't really feel at the moment like saying the world and everything in it belongs to God. I feel like saying the world and everything in it except my job and what I want belongs to God. Only my feeling isn't true. As much as I feel like this, the truth is the world and everything in it, including my job, including the things that I want, belong to God, whether I feel like it or not. And if the world does belong to God, and if the best thing that I can do is to learn to understand what that means, it doesn't really matter whether I get to be an academic or not. I mean, certainly God has given me some gifts that are useful to teaching, and he has given me a not entirely useless brain, although I think there's some debate about that. But for one thing, there won't be one less person in heaven because I didn't get to be an academic. It is Jesus who saves, and it's the Holy Spirit who gives us the grace to believe. More importantly, no matter how brilliant I might have been as an academic, no matter how no matter what the amazing facts I could have found out or insights that I might have achieved as a result of my work as an academic, none of those insights, none of that knowledge matters or is as important and is as important to understand as the fact that the world belongs to God, the world and everyone in it. Don't get me wrong. Again, I mean, I don't think that academic or scientific knowledge is useless or wrong. Quite frankly, I find the disparagement and rejection of scientific knowledge by many Christians, by some Christians, deeply disturbing. Scientific knowledge, academic knowledge, in all the different disciplines, produces very useful insights into the world and will continue to do so. What I am saying is that that kind of knowledge only finds its right relationship to the world. It finds its right importance, its right value, if we understand it in the light of the fact that the world that we know about, belongs to God. Now, Jesus wasn't just a wise person. He didn't just know a lot about the world and about God, though he certainly knew a lot, much more than I did. Jesus also lived a wise life. He showed in his actions that he understood that the world belongs to God. Because he understood that the world is God's, he chose to obey the two commands that are really the most important commands that God gives us, the most important things that God wants us to do. And they that sum up everything that God wants from us. First is love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your strength. That is the first command. The second command comes in two parts. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Everything that Jesus did and everything he said was shaped by that love for God and by his love for the people that are around him, a love for other people that came out of his right love for himself, his understanding of himself as the beloved Son of God. That made his life a very wise life. And the same applies to us. Wisdom is not simply knowing a lot about God. It's not knowing a lot of facts about the Bible, although that knowledge is incredibly important if we want to understand more about God. The test of our wisdom is the extent to which we live a life like Jesus did, a life that is filled with our love for God, and as a result of our love for God, our right love for ourselves as God's beloved children. And as a result of our understanding of ourselves as God's children, our understanding of everybody else as also God's children and worthy of love. Then we too live lives of wisdom. Incidentally, that is also the test that you should apply to everything that I say and everything that David says or anybody else who gets to preach up front here. You need to test what we say against how we live, whether we manage to live love for God and love for our neighbors, which includes every one of you since you are our neighbors. And it's pretty darn hard to love your neighbor. We have really nice neighbors. On one side, a particularly nice neighbor whom I say hello to when I cross outside in the street, and I pray inside my heart, oh God, please bless him. Just please don't bless him in our living room. And I know that's wrong. I know, God, that I shouldn't be doing that, and I need help to change that. To love my neighbor as I love myself takes lots and lots of wisdom. And wisdom comes to us only very, very slowly over years and years of trying and failing at it. It comes as our deliberate choice, right, to seek to understand what it means that the world and the neighbor belongs to God. The great news is that if you feel a bit like me, you feel slightly overwhelmed by this demand to become wise, because you're not really all that clever and you're not really all that holy. And believe you me, I am neither holy nor clever. God gives us specific permission and encouragement to ask for wisdom. In the letter that James, who is the younger half-brother of Jesus, wrote to the early Christian community, he says the following. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. If you feel that you lack wisdom, come up at the end, and we'll pray for you, and we'll ask together with you for God to give you wisdom, because God will give generously. To sum up, God wants us to become wise. He is eager to give us wisdom when we ask. Wisdom begins with the realization that the world and everyone in it and everything in it belongs to God. And it works itself out. It finds expression in our love for God and the love that, as a result, we have for ourselves and for our neighbors as beloved children of God. I think we can pray if you'd like to stand. I think there's two things that would be really cool to pray for. If you haven't yet made the choice to get to know God, get to know Jesus, and to follow him, it would be great if you could come up and then speak to either David or to me or any one of the other leaders, and we can pray with you. So you get to say, yo, God, if you're out there, I'd like to get to know you. Of course, if you did it in that accent, I would be a little bit surprised. Never mind. If you have already chosen to follow Jesus, it would be great if you come up to ask for wisdom. Because God is eager to bless you. He's eager to give you wisdom. So that when we get out into the world tomorrow, or later on this afternoon, we know that it and everything we meet belongs to him. Holy Spirit, come. Come, Father. I ask that you come and pour out your wisdom into our hearts now. Come and pour out your wisdom into our hearts. Fill us, Holy Spirit, with understanding. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.